recording for accountability purpose. And people who aren't here purpose don't need more noise. Did I shave? Yeah, I did. The hunting season. And I wanted to wait till I went and disguised myself and hid some coyotes hiding in the sagebrush because I kind of looked like a sagebrush, you know, or something. But, okay. I thought I should look responsible and respectable and things like that. So here I am. Let's pray. Because we are dependent on you, because we want to hear your voice, God, I think there's some, I know there's some incredible lessons in the distinction between a Saul and a Jonathan. I know there's some very pertinent, vital lessons for our lives. And I ask you to clear our heads and clear our hearts that maybe we could hear your voice and your truth. Know what it means to have a relationship with you. And instead of the one that we work so hard at and get missed oftentimes, the relationship with you. And God, I ask you to help us. There's a bunch of people sick today, pretty sick. Casey's got pneumonia and Gene's really sick. And I know there's other ones that are sick. God, I ask you to protect us from the germs that you don't want us to have. And teach us with the germs you want us to have. That doesn't just mean our children. It just means us. Thank you for being willing to be a dad and watch over us while we're sick. And ask you to bless those who aren't here with a longing and desire to know you and to grow closer to you today and not just lay in bed and hurt. So teach us today, God, as we're here. I thank you for blessing us with this chance to hang together and to listen to your voice. We need you to teach us. Amen. So, Samuel, 1 Samuel 14 is where we are. And I think that it's been a really sweet ride for me these last couple months, and just starting out in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, and trying to, there's so many lessons there, and it's, I've told you guys before, it's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And it's been a sweet one to go through it, and there's some pretty strong themes. And one of the major themes and distinctions between men that are show up here, like Samuel and Saul and Jonathan and David and Solomon, all that, some very, very important, you know, this is 1,000 years before Jesus came back, but it's very, very critical lessons, living with the same God that we live with, serving the same God that we serve, a God who has the same heart, a God who does not change, a God who the requirements are the same for us to have a right relationship with us, Him now as they were then. In fact, I would say that since Jesus came, there is far less excuse, or if we might try to use an excuse, but far less excuse for not living holy and righteous lives. Jesus died and was resurrected to set us free from the power and authority of sin over our lives. And there is no excuse. It's a matter, do we choose to respond to God the way that we need to respond to God, or don't we? You know, in chapter 12, there's a statement that Samuel says that I would say is absolutely pertinent to all of us, and it's one that has just rung in my ears for the last couple of months. It's amazing how it's been a common theme is I meet with people and talk with people, and Samuel said, what are the requirements? Because here's the nation Israel. They'd been, you know, they'd come out of Egypt, they'd settled in Palestine, and they'd let their hearts just get cold, and they began to entertain other gods that might make them happy, the Baals and the Asherahs, and they began to simulate into the culture of the people in a way that took away from their relationship with God. In fact, you'd say, well, can't we have it all? Well, no. God said he's a jealous God, and when you have the other gods in your life, you do not have a right relationship with God, period. We don't get to set the standard of what level we want to worship him on. Either we will serve him, we'll honor him as God, or we dishonor him and will not have a relationship with him. They wanted to come back. They'd been pounded by the Philistines, and God allowed the Philistines to pound them, just like he allows the enemy to pound us. He allows this world to beat on us so that we cry out to God. And that is not the acts of a negligent father or the acts of an unconcerned father. That's the acts of a loving father that longs to have a relationship with you and is willing to do whatever it takes, is willing to allow to happen in our lives, even whatever level of pain it takes to have a relationship with us. It's a God who is a forgiving God, a God who is a gracious God, a God so much so that he had his own son killed in our place. So the concept that he is a wicked God that is just an angry and strikes out at us in anger because we're bad kids is not true at all. But he said when they wanted to come back to him and they wanted to have a relationship with him as a nation Israel, I'd contend that this should be the theme of all our lives and something that we all should remember. And 1 Samuel 12, verse 14, it says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. God will lead you. Now, I would encourage you all to become familiar enough with that verse that it rings in your ears and comes off your lips and continually is coming out of your mouth. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord. That's the requirements for a right relationship with God then. It's the requirements to being led by God then, and it's the requirements to being led by God now. Without the fear of the Lord, we will not have a right relationship with him. If we do not respond to him in a way that, well, I can obey you or I can't obey you. The moment that response is, well, I shouldn't, but I want to. That is the complete lack and absence of the fear of God. Right? It is a complete lack and absence of the fear of God. And it doesn't matter how secret that is in your lives, how blatant that is, how openly, how whatever the context is. That is a lack of fear of God. If we were cognitively and consciously aware that God was right here, right now, in human form, standing here with us, would we act differently in that circumstance? Or do we disregard him and think he's maybe distant and think he's maybe somewhere else and maybe he's preoccupied and maybe he's really not paying real close attention and go on and do what we want to do? That is the requirements if we will fear the Lord and serve him. And serve him means serve him. Again, one of the great tragedies in our Christian culture is that we believe we can we can participate in whatever level of service that we want to. In fact, I would go to the extent of saying that the contemporary view of Christianity is, I began a pursuit of God, I say the prayer, I become saved, and now I can choose to live on whatever level that I need to, or I want to, or I choose to, in my relationship with Him. And basically, I'm saved, so it's okay. And as long as I'm saved, everything else I do is just benefiting me. Is this benefiting my eternal future? Is this benefiting what happens in heaven? But I'm saved. Even if I don't fear Him, even if I don't serve Him, even if I choose to not listen to Him and not obey His commands. I think that's a lie from the pit of hell, that you do not have a right relationship with God if you are willing to make the choice and willing to remain in the state where, well, I can choose Him on whatever level. I mean, come on, God's okay with the fact that if I was giving Him 50% of my life, I mean, that's pretty big. You know, that's more than just Sunday. You know, that's a pretty big deal that I give Him 50% of my attention, 50% of my energy, 50% of what I do in my life is led and guided by God and determined by God. 50% really has very little value. I mean, it's the beginning process of discipleship and becoming a follower of Jesus, but it's not about being having a right relationship with God or being born again. So that is the context. Now I would infer we come to chapter 14, because in what happens here is the Philistines, God allowed the Philistines and all the nations, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the all a bunch of ites to pound on the Israelites. And they put Saul in as king. Saul seemed like a pretty humble, good guy. You know, this will come out more and more as we finish up with Saul's life in the book of Samuel, but I believe that Saul had a desire to have a relationship with God. I am confident of that. But it's pretty obvious that Saul was a religious man that believed that by doing the right things, that would constitute a right relationship with God. Saul was a religious man. And there is a very distinct difference in the life of a Jonathan. I don't know where how his son was. Jonathan was his oldest son. He had three sons and a couple daughters, and Jonathan was his oldest son. And Jonathan was a man who was different. Jonathan was a man who feared the Lord, who served Him, who listened to His voice, and he kept His commandments. And Saul was not. Saul was a religious man. When you look wherever he was, Saul was about making sacrifices, right? About building altars, about doing burnt offerings on the altars. And if you look at his life, and you know, when you look at it specifically on the little instances and every time they came up, you think, well, that seemed like the right thing to do. He wanted God's help. But Saul was a man that, like so many people, cried out to God when he was in desperate need for His help. And had the expectation that God would answer him, and you know. But did he cry out to God continuously? Did he listen to the voice of God? I would contend that if our primary point of crying out to God is when we're in need, when we need something, when we don't know, when we can't figure something out, if that is it, we will not learn the voice of our God. And I believe that God will not be in an intimate relationship with you like He was with Jonathan. Even, no matter how religious, no matter how, in Saul's life will prove this out. Religious people always care and get their affirmation about their relationship with God through other people. Okay? And the truth is that even though everything on the outside and all their words would seem to imply that it's about a relationship with God, it really is about the affirmation of people. And churches and religions are set up that way. so that we feel good about our relationship with God based on the affirmation of people. And Saul was that way. Later on, it will say that very, very directly, rather than fearing God, serving Him, listening to His voice, and keeping His commandments. So the difference in how they fought and how they won in the battle is huge. The context that we're in 14 is that God sent Saul up as king, and he and Jonathan were kings. They had 3,000 men around him. He gave 1,000 of them under Jonathan's control and 2,000 under Saul's control. And they were in this region here. And the heart of Jonathan throughout the little bit of scripture that we have about him, is one of the great hearts in the Bible. He was a compassionate, caring, submissive to authority, valiant warrior. I mean, Jonathan was a valiant warrior, and Jonathan lived his life in the reality of a relationship with God. Jonathan was led by the Spirit of God, and, you know, there isn't a lot of pomp and ceremony about how he went about it, but it's very evident in his life. It's very evident from the results of his life and what he saw, distinct from his father, who was pretty big about the pomp and ceremony. Jonathan was led, I believe, led by God, to go up to one of the garrisons of the Philistines and trash him. Okay? So here you've got all these Philistines around that they have their garrisons set up all over the nation of Israel. You have to understand that Israel basically was under their authority. And it was fairly widespread and fairly universal and fairly integrated. And you know that by the fact that when they get to this fight, there was not a blacksmith found among all the nation, okay? Because the Philistines didn't allow it. Now these are farmer, rural agrarian guys, right? And it was there was some iron around. They didn't have steel, but they had iron around that they made things out of, plowshares, goads, hoes, things like that they made out of, and things that they farmed with. There was no blacksmiths allowed within the nation that were controlled by the nation Israel. They had to go to the Philistines to have their plowshares sharpened, and their hoes sharpened, and their axes sharpened, and do all that. So that tells you there was pretty universal control. I mean, you're farmers, and when something breaks, you can't take a month to go get it fixed, right? I mean, when you're in the middle of it, you've got to get it fixed now, right? So there had to be fairly close integration with the Philistines in them. And the reason the Philistines didn't allow it was control. They didn't want them having any blacksmith. Because not only could you make plowshares and stuff, you could make weapons. You know? And this would be, you know, much the same as our Second Amendment rights right now, right? I mean, that we have the right to defend ourselves against a tyrannical government. Well, they didn't want to give them the ability to defend themselves against a tyrannical government. Didn't have guns in those days, but swords and spears, shields, things like that. That worked. And so here they are. They might have 3,000 men. Okay? We'll read this in a minute. They have 3,000 men, but get this. Only Jonathan and Saul had iron weapons, only had swords. So they look a little pathetic with their sharp sticks. Only, of the 3,000, they were the only ones. Now the Philistines, they had swords and spears. They had chariots. They had all kinds of weapons of war. And when Jonathan attacked the garrison and trashed the garrison, the Philistines said, oh, there's a resurrection. We got to put it down. And they came from all over. Said 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and men as many as the sand on the seashore. I don't know how many that was, but it meant, oh my gosh, we can't count them. There's a lot. So here's the 3,000 guys of Saul and Jonathan, and here's men with swords overwhelmed them, and you got your sharp sticks. Now, it's important to put yourself in the context here. What now? What now? And when these Philistines began to amass, things didn't get better. Things got worse. 3,000 men went to 600. Okay? They left. And the Philistines went and hid in the rocks, in underbushes, and in caves. I mean, not the Philistines. The Israelites went, and all the men went and hid in caves. Not going well. So now you got 600 guys against as many as the sand on the seashore, tens of thousands, potentially hundreds of thousands. And you've got 600, and you don't have any swords, and they have swords and spears. This is not a good thing. This is going, and the Philistines' complete purpose is to oppress you. To beat you down and oppress you. And now Saul and Jonathan are regarded as the kings and the leaders, so guess who's going to get trashed? So that's where we are. We're standing in this place where there's this little group, little relatively speaking of 600 men with sharp sticks, looking at this giant army that's coming against them to thrash them. And here's Jonathan. I would contend Jonathan, who hears the voice of God, who's led by the Spirit of God. Because it's obvious by the way he responds, by the way he refers to God. Now in the day, in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on yonder side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeth under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." So we've got the grandson, the great-grandson of Phinehas. The grandson of Phinehas, the great-grandson of Eli. Remember the story? At the beginning of Samuel when that happened, this is when Saul came into place, right? We had Eli, who was the priest set up by God to be basically the oracle of God, to be the judge in the nation, to be the spokesman for God. And he was in Shiloh, and that's where the ark was, but how'd he do? He didn't do so good, right? And he did really poorly at raising his sons. Phinehas was a fat, pathetic man. And it says that. It says he was, all of them were. They were gluttonous. They stole food from the people. They badgered people into giving them food and were just pathetic, immoral men. Having sex with the women who helped. I mean, they were fat, pathetic. And God struck them dead, right? For being blasphemous. And they hadn't done real well, but then Samuel came in. Remember, that's where Samuel came from. His mom said, "If you will give me a child, God, I will dedicate him to you his whole life," right? When he was a little boy, he went and began to live in the temple with Eli. I don't know how that went, but that's who raised him. And here's Samuel now, who God has set up as the judge of Israel, as God's spokesman, as God's mouthpiece, as a point of authority, as a man who communicates God's word. What Samuel says is regarded as coming from God. And here's Saul again. And God didn't say get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. There still was the Ark of the Covenant, right? But it had been disregarded. That's a pretty wild ride that happened. Remember when the Philistines took it? Didn't go well. Hemorrhoids and all that stuff. And then here he is, Saul, who again is a very religious man. Who does he have here to help him and instruct him? Now I am not saying that it is wrong to, you know, it is right to listen to the mouthpiece of God. But Samuel had basically walked away from Saul. Because Saul was rebellious. Saul didn't listen to, Saul didn't act in the fear of God. Saul very much wanted to have a relationship with God. He was a very religious man. Here he is. He's sitting here in battle going, I need this to consult. You know, I need the man of God to consult. The ephod, we don't know what that is. There's a fair amount of It's spoken of in the Bible quite often. The ephod was probably a piece of a garment that you wore. In Exodus, it gives a very detailed description of what it looks like. You know, it was made of gold and scarlet and purple, you know, and threads. And it was typically equated with the Urim and the Thummim, which were things that said yes or no, God. Okay? And, you know, kind of like drawing the lots. But it was always talked about, and it seems to be talked about, is that knowing and discerning the heart of God and having something to do with that. Other than that, we can speculate, but we don't know a whole lot about it. But here is Saul, who is counting on, it's interesting that he says he had this great-grandson of the high priest who was wearing the ephod, so he was going to hear the heart of God. He was going to have the heart of God. He was going to be able to discern the heart of God. He was going to know what to do because he was doing the correct religious thing. I would contend that Saul's heart was such that he did not hear the heart of God, even in the midst of this. It's pretty obvious by the way he responds here. And I would contend that Jonathan, outside of this, without this, absolutely heard the heart of God. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez and the other was Senech. And one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." I mean, that's a profound statement. This wasn't Jonathan being a tough guy. I mean, it's a little ridiculous. It's very important to look at the context of this, okay? There's thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands. Did Jonathan think he was a tough guy and he was going to go kick all their fannies? No. Okay? I mean, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, there's a point here you're going to get tired and you're not going to make it here. Was he going, okay, I'm going to be the tough guy, but you guys know, if I don't come back, I'm over here, okay? He didn't tell anybody, right? He didn't tell anybody. He was looking for no help from man. He said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." I am confident Jonathan was led by the Spirit of God. This wasn't a spontaneous thing. All of a sudden, I get up in the morning and feel tough that I'm going to go attack 100,000 guys and trash them, okay? No, God said, "I want you to go over there and I will deliver the nation Israel," right? Did he have the religious context of the ark and the ephod and the priest who was there? No, he had a relationship. He was walking in the fear of God, willing to serve God. He was willing to lay his life down for God, right? Because that seems pretty obvious, right? I mean, you're going into a fight that you have absolutely no way of winning. Does that mean you're not going to go into the fight? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It means you're going to be led by God, you're going to hear the voice of God, and you're going to be obedient to His commands. And God said, "Go over here and do this." Okay, I'm going to go over here and do this. And God doesn't need a bunch of people to deliver. God is God. Jonathan had a very keen view, correct view of God. And Saul didn't. Saul believed, he cried out to God, but he was not obedient to God. His heart was not broken and contrite towards God. Was Saul a tough guy? Saul was a tough guy. He was the real deal. He comes from that line of Benjamites that were valiant warriors, and Saul was one of them. So, his armor bearer, and this tells something too about the nature and character of Jonathan. His armor bearer was willing to go, "Okay, I trust you, man." I mean, I don't know if I would have gone, "Oh yeah, good idea," right? "This is going to go well, you know, I mean, come on, bud. What have you been smoking? You know? I mean, what's the matter with you? You know, I'm supposed to be your protector here, and there ain't no way we're going to get this done. You know, this is not going to go well. I mean, we got to climb up a cliff on our hands and knees, or down a cliff. We are completely vulnerable. This is not good. This is not a good place to fight. This is, nothing about this is going to go well. But that's not at all his armor bearer's response, was it? His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Turn yourself. Let's go. I've got your back. I've got your back. Because he trusted in the same God, and he trusted in Jonathan's perspective of God. And his armor, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to him, to them. And they say, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us. That's a sweet, sweet deal. You know, there's a concept in that they followed, even Saul followed in those days. And God told them to follow even at times. And it was called casting lots, right? God determines right or wrong. And casting lots was not gambling. Casting lots is saying, God, you know who's going to draw the short stick. You determine it. Right here. Let's just get her done right now. We need to make a decision. We need to go. God, we trust you to be in control of this. In a big way. God told them to do it. Do we believe in a God like that? Is that the intervention in our lives kind of God that we believe in? Oh, it sounds good, right? Cast lots, but what if it doesn't go our way? What if it doesn't go the way we think? Oh, that must not be. Yeah, come on, God. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that, right? I didn't mean that. I mean, you know, if it came out my way now, okay, God, yes, that was you. That was your answer, right? But there's a difference. The distinction is here, Jonathan lived his life listening to God, being led by God. And he trusts him. He wasn't just obedient. I'm up against the wall. God help me here. I'm confident that he walked in a relationship where he feared God. Where he was willing to lay his life down for his God. Where he listened to his voice. And he knew his voice and he kept his commandments. I'm confident. He didn't just brazenly go in. I mean, we all want to do that, right? When we get in trouble or we don't know what to do. So here we are living our lives, just living it out, not really paying much attention to God, not really serving him, not really seeking him, not going after him with all our own heart, but God, I don't know what to do here. So let me put the fleece out. If you open the door, right? I mean, we've got this. There's an amazing perception these days that if it's an open door, oh, that was God. If it's a closed door, well, it must not be God doing it. So God will tell me this or not tell me this. You know, if you haven't been listening to the voice of God, hi, Alex. If you haven't been listening to the voice of God, and then you say, well, open the door, close the door, God. Well, who have you been listening to this whole time? You know, be very... The enemy's just as capable of opening doors and closing them as God is. Okay? So the open or closed door, you know, I would contend that oftentimes, maybe more often than not, God's way will not seem like the good way. You know? That quite often when we're there, God will say, go do this. And you're going to go, I can't. Well, yeah, that's exactly right. So let's go do this. Okay? You know? Go do this. No, I'm scared. Well, yeah. So, what's that got to do with anything? You know, you're asking me if you want me to go, if I want you to go. I'm saying, let's go so that I can be honored, so that I can be glorified in this, so that I can show who I am, so that I can reveal myself to you and to the people around me and people around you. So, this was an impossible thing. I mean, can you imagine when Jonathan woke up in the middle of the night, and I'm speculating here, but, you know, at some point, Jonathan, God said, you need to go over and cross over. I mean, here they are. There's 600 men. This is sure doom with sticks. And these guys are going to come over and kill you. And Jonathan's going, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to cross over there. I want you to go fight them. By myself? By yourself? Take your armor bearer with you. You know, you're good. I'll deliver you. And he said, okay. I mean, those were marching orders like few of us have ever gotten from our God. I mean, those were marching orders. This implies a long-term, real, deep relationship with God, that he would march on those orders. I mean, I don't know if you guys can, you know, I like the visual. You know, I was looking at the topography and where they were a little bit and, you know, what these canyons were and, you know, speculating. You have to speculate a little bit. There's these deep cuts that run down to the Jordan River coming out of the mountains. And, you know, there was a, you know, you look at the topography and the fight and what it's going to look like. And it's not pretty. You know, they were holding that garrison on that hill because it was easily defendable. You know, when someone's crawling up on their hands and knees, you know, they aren't going to, you don't have to worry too much about it. Pretty easy to defend. Jonathan and his armor bearer said, this is what, and if God, we will put this out there. If they say, come up to us, God has given them into our hands, right? I mean, that's a big deal. If they say, come up here, I can think of some other reactions. Oh, now what? You know? Right? I mean, I didn't think it was going to go that way. You know, I thought maybe God would do this. Now I've got to go up there, crawl on my hands and knees up there. And both of the men revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. I'm sure that would be the church rendition of it. I'm sure there was another rendition of that. Something about describing the men who were hiding, you know, in the holes. And they're coming out of the holes. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, or called to Jonathan, or said to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we will tell you something. I mean, that statement, you know, it's kind of a, you know, I don't know why we're translating, you know, 3,000-year-old Hebrew into English directly, and it doesn't quite carry the connotation, you know. I mean, I'm sure the boys are going, are you kidding me? You know, you little, oh yeah, sure, but come on up here. Yeah, you want a cup of coffee or something? You know, come up here. You think you're tough? I mean, it's just, they're looking at him, laughing, mocking, I'm sure. Going, what's this idiot doing? You know, is he coming up here just to give us some practice? So the men, they called and they said, come up and we'll tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. The thing about Jonathan that was sweet, I mean, he was a humble man. He didn't take credit. I mean, Jonathan was the son of the king. And to me, one of the greatest stories is watching a little bit later, and a story we'll come to with when David was reiterating his fight with Goliath to Saul. Okay, he was going through that after David had killed Goliath, and he was telling Saul about it, and Jonathan was there as his son. It says Jonathan's heart was knit to him, was bound to him. He just felt an intense kindred spirit. All us men long for somebody like that. We have somebody that's a brother that you will, that you're knit with, that you will die for and will die for you. I mean, Jonathan, became immediately recognized the authority and the power and the character of this man, David, that God potentially called, and he was submissive to him. Okay? As a king's son. I mean, as a king's son, that's a big deal. We don't understand kings, you know? I mean, Jeb Bush doesn't get a lot of honor, right? His dad wasn't a king. That's why. Okay? It's different. Right? If his dad was king, then he's the king next. Right? Or somebody is. I mean, we don't understand the level of authority of kings because we don't live that way doing it. But a king's son is a king's son. And his word is huge. And yet Jonathan was a humble, submissive guy who recognized the leadership of God and trusted the leadership of God. In this case, he says, yeah, God's going to deliver him to me, you know? No. No, that wasn't his It wasn't his heart. He says, God is going to deliver this people. He's going to use us as a couple of pawns in this game to deliver them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan with his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. They got to the top and went at it. Okay. Well, it's only 20 men, but Jonathan's going, like, you know, let's go. I mean, to me, that is such a, God, we are not to be determined by circumstances. I mean, this is such a case. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter how overwhelming it looks like. It doesn't matter how strong the adversary looks. That isn't what is the determinist. We're to fear God. We are to live our life to serve Him. We are to listen to His voice, and we are to be obedient to His commandments. Not having anything to do with circumstances. In fact, the deeper in a relationship you are with God, the more the circumstances will seem absolutely overwhelming. It's a pretty guarantee. Okay? Because God wants to be glorified, not you. You know, there is no point in our lives where God wants us to go, I got it, God. You know, I'll be back to you later. I got this. Right? Which we all tend to do. Which is the way we tend to live our pathetic lives. God, I got this, you know. I'll get back to you Sunday morning on this. Or I'll get back to you when I get time. But right now, I got this handled. I'm going to do this. That is never a state we should be in. We should always be in a state and want to live our lives and call out to God to put us in a situation where we recognize our necessity of dependency. Jonathan realized his absolute necessity of dependency on. But he didn't just stand there as a passive man. He went and fought. Now, it's a deal. I mean, you start fighting, and there's an unlimited amount of guys because there was an unlimited amount of guys that were coming after him. This is going to end here soon. I mean, yeah, I've been doing a little CrossFit training or something, you know, so I'm pretty good shape. But no, I haven't. Actually, I didn't even tell any of you that, did I? There was an unlimited amount of guys. It was only going to go so long before he was done, right? You can only swing a sword for so long. And it was doing it. But he went and started swinging a sword and said, God, I trust you. It says the first slaughter. Because this didn't just go on then. It kept on throughout the day that he went. The first slaughter was there was 20 men in about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp. And this is God saying, you laid your life on the line. You laid your life. You trusted me. Now watch. Now watch. If he hadn't climbed up there, this wouldn't have happened this way. But because he was willing to put his life on the line, to lay his life down for this fight, to give up his life, because this is giving up his life. I mean, remember, there is no chance of rescue. His daddy ain't going to come and get him. Because his daddy does not know he's there. Or any of the other people. They do not know he's there. So either God was going to deliver him or he was going to die. I mean, there's a side of that that's a sweet way to live. And I hope I get to where I live my life that way. Either God will deliver me or I'll die. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. The raiders, they divided some of these 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand of the sea. They divided them into three groups of raiders, and they sent them out through Israel to go trash them, to go pound on them, to go beat them up, to go take their stuff, to go bring them into submission on doing it. So it wasn't just on top of this little hill that this happened. It said, there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and they went there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, number now to see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Abijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at this time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistine continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. I'm not sure what that means. I don't know that it really gives us a deal. I think it had to do with he was going to the priest to hear what God wanted. What was he supposed to do? Saul was the king. He was a spokesman. Pretty important for him to have a pretty good connection with the commander-in-chief, with God. I don't think he had a very good connection with God. He was saying, come on, you guys, tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. But Saul, his heart was not in a right place. Saul struggled. Was he a religious man? He was a very religious man. He built altars. He sacrificed burned animals. Here he is bringing the priest and bringing the ark. He was a very religious man. And I have no doubt that he desired to have a relationship with God, just like the whole of the nation Israel. But he did not hear the voice of God directly. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, I'm not sure who these guys were, traitors or captives, doesn't really say clear, but it sounds to me like there was some of the tribes that had joined up with the Philistines had kind of gotten embedded with them and buddies with them and realized, this looks like a real losing fight, let's be on the winner's side. Say, the Hebrews with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them very closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself of my enemies, so none of the people tasted food. This would be most commentary about this. This was a religious act that he did. Okay? This was in order to please God. This is an action that Saul took. Was it led by God? I do not in any way believe it was led by God. In fact, I believe it was led very much by his flesh. And that's obvious by the outward, and it's obvious by Jonathan's response to it. Jonathan was not a man who disrespected authority. Jonathan was a man who was absolutely willing to be under authority and trust God in that. But his response to this tells me that this was not, we'll see, okay? He had put them under this oath saying, you shall eat food. So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. He was out killing guys. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand in his mouth, and his eyes brightened. That would be a good advertisement for honey, huh? So, the honey growers ought to use that one, right? As a verse. The perfect food, okay? And he had a little power bar. Then all the people answered and said, your father strictly put the people under an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. You know, I would contend. I mean, what did Jesus say? You know, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And religion is very different than that. Religion is burdensome, religion is wearisome. Religion is impotent. Religion is, does not strengthen, it weakens. And I think that this, Saul's way and the way Saul guarded, instructed the people was not led by the Spirit of God. And Jonathan understood that. And Jonathan understood that his dad, he wasn't wise in following God. And I believe that when we do it God's way, when we, I mean, this is Jonathan, man. I mean, he just, I don't know by this time. That was the first slaughter, it said, were 20 men. By this time in the day, I don't know how many had been. So, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary, and the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Again, did they listen to the commandment of God? Did they fear God? No, they didn't. Did Saul lead them in that way? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. That was a, God had told them very directly, it's a very big, you do not eat the meat with blood, right? God had said, you always kill what would be, we call kosher, right? You always slit the animal's throat while it's still alive, let its heart beat the blood out, pump the blood out so that its body is not full of blood. It's all right that we hang our animals and we got them the way we do. We're not being bad at this point. It was very important and very symbolic, but it was a direct commandment of God. And Saul did not lead them in that way. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. And Saul said, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. Saul realized that that was the wrong thing to do. Saul understood. He knew the law of God. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Okay? I mean, by all outward appearances, this guy's got it together in his relationship with God. But, you know, you'll know them by the fruit. And it doesn't matter that he did the right things. I mean, he built an altar to the Lord. It sounds good, right? Because we want to do the right thing. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them behind. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here, right? So let us hear from God and see what God has to say. Just like us, right? Let's go all night and do a raid. Okay, there's light. I mean, I'm sure this is Saul with slightly cold feet, you know? I mean, there's tens of thousands of them. And yeah, God just routed them away, but there's a truth to the fact you ought to be careful about this. Because you ain't just going to go down there. You might have staken some of the dead guy's swords and spears, but they're still, we're way outnumbered. And you're going to go do this at night? I would want to have to hear God say, go do it, right? And Saul was right too in wanting to hear God say, go do it. But again, here he is against the wall going, okay, all right, God, now I want to hear your voice. Now I want to do what you say. Do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Samuel and Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel? But God, he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened. God did not answer me, so some of you must have sinned. Is that true? No. Was Saul led by God in doing this? No. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and Jonathan and I and my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. They understood that God's silence was based, usually God's silence was based in sin. There was sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. I would suggest it's true for most of us. You know, we tend to not see it, but God's silence, all of a sudden we cry out, we want to know God. We're in a desperate strait. We need to know God. I want to hear your voice, God. Have you been walking in obedience? Have you been walking in the fear of God? Serving Him, listening to His voice, and keeping His commandments. No, but I want to hear your voice now. But God cast the lots. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that is in my hand. Here I am, I must die. That's an amazing response, right? I mean, he could have said, Dad, you're kind of a butthead. Oops, you know, why did you do that to the people? Defended himself, saying that because it wasn't the right thing to do. He knew it wasn't the right thing to do. But you know what? He was a man who was willing to submit to authority. God, I trust you. I am under the authority of my father. I am under the authority of the king, and I'm going to remain underneath that authority. I'm going to remain underneath that authority, and if that means I die, then that means I must die. Even though he hadn't heard the command of his dad. And Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. God was going to kill him. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. He did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom, so that ended. You know, it wasn't what it could have been. It wasn't what God intended it to be. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, even against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. He acted valiantly. I mean, there's a side of it that he isn't as bad as some dads. Right? But it's important to note, I mean, is acting valiantly the right thing for a king to do? Absolutely. Our country's in dire trouble because we have a president who isn't. Right? I mean, we acting valiantly is critical for all of us as men. We're all to act valiantly. But for a king particularly, it's imperative. And he delivered. God used him to deliver. This is a man who acted valiantly, courageously against his enemies. It's also a man who understood and desired to follow Yahweh. That's a good thing. That's a wondrous thing. So it's important for us to understand that in spite of the fact that he was a valiant man, a respectable man, who lived his life outwardly pursuing God in a powerful way. Okay? Not worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. But in pursuing God, it's important for us to understand how did he fall short. Because let me tell you, he fell short. God didn't say that's good enough. God didn't say that's enough. Oh, you did well. You're fine. You tried. That is not how his life ended, is it? Things are going to change pretty radically, pretty quickly here. Okay? When you see the heart of Saul, God looks at the heart. It isn't about the fact that he acted valiantly, and he was. I mean, he came from a tribe of warriors, the Benjamites. Okay? So was Jonathan. He came from that lineage. I mean, these were fighters, man. These were the real deal. And he set up altars to do sacrifices to the Lord. He kept the ark with him. He consulted religious leaders. He seemed to be a man who was doing so many things right. Why did it go so bad? You can look at me and go, well, David, you're being awful hard on Saul. Let me just guarantee you, it's not me who's going to be hard on Saul here. Okay? I don't know how well versed you are in the story. I'd encourage you to read it. God is going to be very hard on Saul. Make the kingdom out of his thing. Saul will end up dying, committing suicide. Pathetically and tragically on this. Okay? What happened? What went wrong? It seemed like all the outward things were right. What went right with Jonathan? What went right with Jonathan? And what was right with Jonathan? I think it's important for us to read the contrast and see in our heart what that looked like. What was the difference between the two men? Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishviv and Malchishuzah. Excuse me. It's my best attempt at the moment, okay? And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of his firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinom, and the daughter was Ahimaaz, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle, and Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. That's an important thing to keep in mind when we go on here, because things, we're going to move towards the next chapter we go into. David comes onto the scene. Okay? And what a contrast again between Saul and David. What did Samuel already told Saul earlier? I'm going to take the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to a man who's after my heart, who has a heart like me. Because that's what God cares about. He doesn't care about what it looks like on the outside, even. Now, obviously, when your heart is right, your boots will go in the right place. Okay? But your boots going in the right place when your heart is not right does no good. The issue is that true of us in the depths of our heart? Not in the outward appearance. It will display itself there too, although it will look different to some. Do we live in the fear of the Lord? We all would say that, right? Is there anybody here who's bold or ignorant or stupid enough? I know that doesn't leave very much ground there to say they don't fear God, right? Right? Everybody would say here, I fear God. I would hope. Although some might not. There's many people who say, no, we shouldn't fear God. Well, then you better read your Bible. Because it says that if you want to be led by God, if you're going to be led by God, the beginning of that is you need to fear the Lord. And you need to serve the Lord. Lay down your life for Him. Fear Him, and you lay your life down for Him. You need to listen to His voice. You need to keep His commandments. Is that what our life looked like? Because if there was something that summed up our lives, gosh, that there's no better summation that we could have than that. That should be the summation of our life. And the fruit of that will be the fruit of that. And the fruit of that will look good. The outward, again, Saul was a valiant man. Saul was a religious man. He was fervent. He even came to the point of admitting his sin. Times, right? And yet God not only pulled the kingdom from his hand, he turned his back on him. He allowed demonic torment of the man in doing it. I mean, this did not go well for him. Okay? We should all beware. Do we look like a Saul or do we look like a Jonathan? Most of us would go, God, I wish I could just look like one of them, you know? They were valiant men, they did it, but We should aspire to look like Jonathan. He was a humble man. He did not take credit for himself. He was obedient to God to the death. He obviously was a valiant man. He was a trusted man. He was a man who listened to God. It goes for women too. You're supposed to be valiant warriors. Let's pray. God, we live in a world where passive men are exonerated as nice guys. We live in a world that the image of what a godly man is quite contrary to what you've described it as and what it looks like. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that all of us have that mark on us on some level, and God, please rid us of it. No matter what our culture says, no matter our society says, no matter what this nation that calls itself a Christian nation says a godly man is, God, cause us to come to your heart on what a godly man looks like and how he acts. And women. Women are called to be as valiant as men are. They're called to fear you, to serve you, to listen to your voice, and to keep your commandments. No different. And you desire to lead them in places that are impossible also, where it's impossible to physically or humanly continue to go. And you want to be glorified. You want to show yourself to be true. Cause us to turn this around, God, and see that the Philistines, that the enemies of your people Israel is an absolute representation of the spiritual fight we're in today. That we are all facing the Philistines and the Amorites and the Moabites. Cause us to realize that how we deal with them is how you called them to properly deal with them then. No different. It was an example. It was a teaching that you, and a picture you gave to us. Cause us to be men who are willing to fight that fight. Men who are willing to not look at circumstances or have circumstances determine us. They go, God, what do you want me to do? Women who will say, God, what do you want me to do? So many women have to look at their husbands and say, God, what do you want me to do? And I'm sorry that we as husbands have been such, but give them courage to go against the odds. To be willing to lay their lives down, to be obedient to you. God, you want to be glorified. You want to be glorified no different now than you did then. You want to be glorified in shaking the earth and having tens of thousands of men flee and be confused and have the enemy routed. And you be shown to be the God of your people. And I'm confident that is we're not to be these pathetic, go through life half-assed Christians. We're to be men and women engaged in a battle, in a war, where you lead us and you show yourself to be great and you rout the enemy. We are to live our lives in utter dependence on you to do that. Not just take things that we can handle on. Not just take things on that we think we can deal with. But to live our lives by all the world's standards, completely reckless. Because they don't see you as our dad. As a dad who wants to do great things. And show himself to be who you are to this world. Thank you for the privilege of serving. I thank you for the privilege of serving your army. I thank you for the privilege of being servants of the Most High King. I thank you, Jesus, for making it possible that we can even live far in a far more powerful and dynamic way than they even could in those days. Because you say you send your spirit to live in us. We're not to be encumbered by sin. We're not to be encumbered by the bondage. And I thank you for your grace that allows us to not be. God, please teach us. Stir these brothers and sisters and friends with the image of what our life should look like. To fear you, to serve you, to listen to your voice attentively and intensely, and to keep your commandments. cause us to all examine our lives in light of those truths of what it means to have a relationship with you, and a realization that we are privileged, and your grace has allowed us to be empowered by your Spirit to do that, to live that out because of Jesus. Amen.